Will you please now open the Word of God again to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And by God's grace, I'd like to speak with you this morning on the subject, getting right with God. James reminds us to draw near to God, and He will draw near to us. And with your Bibles open this morning, I want to encourage you to listen to what the Word of God says as the Spirit of God illuminates your mind and your entire being. Now, in our introductory remarks, I think it's fair to say there are many paths to Christ, but there is only one way to God. Here on earth, Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," is the correct translation. Not by me, through me. Now, Paul also said in Timothy 2:5, that's 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, whilst there is only one way to heaven, let me assure you that there are two levels on which a believer can travel. And I often am reminded of this by a song that my wife loves dearly, because she loves Scottish music. I won't sing it to you, but it goes something like this. "You'll take the high road, and I'll take the low road, and I'll be in Scotland before you." And so this morning I want us to look at the two levels on which a believer can travel. The carnal, or the lower level, is a very easy path to tread, whilst the spiritual, or the higher level, involves discipline, obedience, and holiness. Now, I think it's fair to say that most Christians travel the low road. That is, until they discover that in the day of reckoning, not one moment lived on this level will count for eternity. All heaven will be reached, all right. Your eternal salvation is guaranteed. You'll be in heaven, even if it means through the process of fire. You may be something like Lot. You may be delivered out of the city of Sodom, but there'll be nothing to show for a life of worldliness and uselessness. And perhaps the only joy in heaven will be that of having been judged fairly at the judgment seat of Christ. But so far as reward is concerned, or shining as the stars in the firmament, all that will be lost forever. And beloved people, the choice is yours. I was looking the other day at some of the material for one of the studies that we're going to have in the new year, the judgment of the believer. And as I read through that material, I trembled. Now, this brings us to the point where we have to start with God if we are going to walk with God. And the Bible asks the question in Amos 3:3, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Now, the prophet Amos wasn't thinking of two mortals. He was thinking of one mortal and God. And so as we look very closely at the subject today, getting right with God, we see that there are three ways in which James would have us get right with God. First of all, he encourages us to admit our spiritual separation. And that is why he says, "Draw near to God." Admit that you are separated from God. You are annihilated from God. You see, one of the greatest therapies in the world is to admit something. My process of recovery as an alcoholic began the night I stood up and admitted that I am an alcoholic. And yet AA teaches us all the biblical principles that are never carried out in the church. The healing power of God in you becomes effective the moment you admit sin. The moment that you stand and say, "I am an adulterer, I am an adulteress," And I'm not thinking of the physical side of it. I'm thinking of the spiritual side of it. The physical sins don't frighten me anymore. It's the spiritual sins that causes me to tremble. Because you see, the idea here behind the phrase, draw near, when you look at it in the Greek, it's very interesting. Because it presupposes backsliding and separation. So here is a call to return to God and to that walk of fellowship with God which we once enjoyed. And of course this raises the question as to what estranges the believer from God. And the whole context of James 4 gives us a clear answer by naming three sins of comprehensive significance. First of all, there is the sin of uncontrolled passion. Now, it's very easy as Christians when we talk about uncontrolled passion to think of the non-believer who has uncontrolled passions in certain areas. But I want to tell you, the many, many years now that I've been preaching from the Bible, I have found more uncontrolled passion in so-called Christians. And until you die to self, until you are willing to be totally crucified with the Lord Christ, you have uncontrolled passion. Oh, you may not enter the sexual arena. You may not enter the gambling arena. You may not enter the arena of alcohol, but you have passion. Uncontrolled passion. You see, in the church as well as the world, where do the fights and divisions come from? Would we not agree that as far as the church is concerned, they come from the desire for pleasure? Surely lust, mental and emotional murder, and covetousness are weapons of warfare. When you look very closely at James 4 and verses 1 through 3, he is asking the question, how is it that war is encamped in your members? Why do Christians find such delight in fighting each other? Some fighting promoters are looking for boxers. They're looking for fighters. Well, they don't have to look far. If they come to me, I can tell them where to find plenty in the church. You see, many Christians make their plans. They prepare their weapons and even offer prayers in order to attack their rival within the family of God. No wonder the prayers are never answered. Oh my, such a spirit of carnality not only divides families and nations, but the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, it was this spirit of carnality that split the assembly at Corinth. There were rival groups there, and they boasted. They said, I'm not of Paul, or I'm not of Apollos, or I'm not of Cephas, nor am I of Christ. What a terrible sin uncontrolled passion is, which often displays itself in uncontrolled emotions. That's one sin. Then the second sin is the sin of unguarded principle. And oh my, verse 4 speaks directly to us. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, beloved people, there is a very profound truth here, and it's simply this, that in the original Greek there is no use of the word adulterous. There is only one word used by James, and it is adulteresses. And the reason is that the Holy Spirit is distinguishing the Christian within the corporate body as the bride or wife-to-be of Christ. So this word, adulteresses, is addressed to the Christian who is guilty of unfaithfulness to Christ. And any believer who accepts the spirit and standard of the world instead of the spirit and standard of God's holy word is an adulteress. Unfaithfulness to Christ. We're just reading through in our daily devotions, and those of you who have every day with Jesus are reading the same. We're reading about Hosea and his unfaithful wife. And the real message there through the prophet to Israel from God is this: Israel, you have committed adultery. You have been unfaithful. And God, through the prophet Hosea, is crying out, return, return, come back. And James is saying the same thing. Indeed, verse 4 says, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself, herself, an enemy of God. And oh my, this is true. There are many today who appear to be evangelical. They appear to be orthodox. And in fact, they are dangerous enemies of God. And that, beloved people, is one reason why the church today is paralyzed and powerless. The church has been unfaithful and is unfaithful to Christ. Therefore, revival and blessing has been withheld. What must God think of the Christian who has so estranged himself, herself, from the Lord Christ by worldliness and carnality as to be an adulteress, unfaithful to Christ? I think I would rather go out and commit physical adultery to commit spiritual adultery. And I've got no desire to do the former. Because the penalty of spiritual adultery is something very few Christians understand. And then there's another sin here. It's the sin of unbroken pride. Verse 6 of James 4 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I believe that there is nothing more hateful to a holy God than the arrogant pride of an unbroken believer. Do you know what it means to be broken at the foot of the cross? Really broken? Do you know what it is to sob until almost blood comes through the pores of your skin? I wonder if we've ever paused to examine what happens when God resists someone. You will find through the scriptures, many things that have happened in history when the Almighty God has taken action to humble an individual, a family, a community, and indeed a nation. Now I know, and I know only too well, that this kind of preaching is not accepted today in many churches, but it is the Word of God. You see, the truth is that the all-powerful God sets himself against the man or woman or a young person who chooses to be proud. And this may mean a removal from service. It may involve suffering. It may even cost life itself. Because God resists the proud, and we must never forget that. Pride leads to every other vice there is. Indeed, it is the complete anti-God state of mind. Now, I know that these are ugly sins, but they are the sins of the Christian. And they are the sins which create alienation and spoil fellowship with God. Uncontrolled passions, unguarded principles, and unbroken pride. Now, it's only when we admit and confess these sins can we get right with God. Admit that you are separated from God. The second point is, you need to assume your spiritual obligation. James says, draw near to God. And here we see that James has God's way of restoration clearly outlined for us. We come to God on His terms and His terms alone. And as we come to God, there are spiritual obligations that must be met. And those obligations are laid down in the Word of God. And the procedure is very clear, and James has outlined it for you. First of all, there must be the resistance of Satan. Verse 7 of James 4 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Notice the order. Submit to God first. Ultimately, there is only one reason why you are away from God. And you have allowed the devil to seduce and entice you, as he did Adam and Eve. You have allowed the devil to take you by the arm and convince you that it is more profitable and pleasurable to walk with him than to walk with God. There was a time when you were happy on the high road, but because you did not like the discipline and the standard of holiness, you have joined the devil on the low road. Can a Christian walk with the devil? Oh, yes, they can. The Apostle Peter did for a while. Ananias and Sapphira did, and they died to sin unto death. And so have many other Christians. You see, the devil is an angel of light, and he can walk alongside of you, and he can subtly convince you that what you are doing is biblical and orthodox. But, beloved people, if you return to God, you must resist the devil. And this involves submitting to God and then resisting the devil. And the word submission is a very interesting word because it is a military term, and it implies a recognition before God of the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, as 2 Corinthians 10:4 reveals. It is also claiming the power of the blood of Christ, the word of Christ, the spirit of Christ, and doing it in the name of Christ. Now, with these weapons, we can resist the devil and see him flee from us. Beloved people, the devil has to be overthrown if we are going to know anything of fulfilling our obligations and returning to a holy walk with God. So we see, firstly, there is to be the resistance of Satan. Secondly, there needs to be the repentance of sin, something we don't know too much about nowadays. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And beloved people, James minces no words or terms here as to what he means by repentance, for it includes four things. Firstly, an emptiness before God. Verse 8 of James 4 says, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts." Now you might be beginning to understand why I won't let you raise your hands in this church. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts. Defilement and duplicity must be confessed at the cross. There must be outward and inward sins that must be repudiated. If Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts had openly confessed the defilement of their hands, notice that. So, beloved people, true repentance involves this emptiness before God. And I believe the only prayer a repentant soul can offer, "God, is nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." There has to be an emptiness before God. Then there must be a brokenness before God. Verse 9 of James 4 says, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." That is, the things you once laughed at, and I don't mean the wholesome things. I mean the worldly things. The things you once laughed at while you walked the low road of carnality must be turned into mourning. And heaviness of a true repentance before God. And the word mourn is a very interesting word in the Greek. It means to grind to powder, and reminds us of an Old Testament passage of Scripture when the peace offering was offered, because it consisted of corn that was ground to a meal. In other words, the peace offering was the meal offering. Oh, for a brokenness in our approach to God. David of old cried, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh, these, O God, you will not despise." There must be an emptiness before God. There must be a brokenness before God. But there must be a selflessness before God. Verse 10 of James 4 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." I believe God always gives men and women and young people a chance to humble themselves. And if they fail to do it, God has to take over the process. And beloved, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To humble ourselves is to pray the prayer of the publican in Luke 18:13. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I want to tell you this morning very strongly that I believe that humility is both a disposition and a discipline. Humility is not being pious, somebody with the personality that oozes with a bit of gift of the gab. And all the church runs round and says, what a humble man. He's got no more humility than that brick. Humility is both a disposition and a discipline. Write this down somewhere on the side of your Bible. The disposition is the mind of Christ. The discipline is the spirit of selflessness. The disposition is the mind of Christ. The discipline is the spirit of selflessness. Third point, accept your spiritual restoration. James says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. What is He telling us? He's telling us that God makes available spiritual restoration to all who will come to Him by way of the cross. There's no other way. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But a close look at verse 6 of James 4 tells us a great truth. We as Christians have been given the grace of salvation, and God longs to grant us the grace of restoration. Should the Lord tarry and should I be on this earth next year, I would love to teach you the doctrine of grace. Oh yes, you have been given the grace of salvation, but God longs to give you the grace of restoration. And I think it is fair to say that no life so blurred and defaced by sin is beyond the heavenly artist, for indeed He can restore it to its original beauty. But all that He requires is that it be placed unreservedly in His hand. For indeed, the restoration which God effects is complete when we are prepared to admit our spiritual separation from God and then assume our spiritual obligation. What level are you traveling at? The level of carnality or the level of spirituality? I'm going to give you an opportunity this morning to listen to the Spirit of God. Perhaps this morning the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart. You've been running around in circles all your life. And I'll tell you why you're not right with Christ. Because your marriage reflects this. Your children reflect it. And those with whom you work. And perhaps this morning you're listening to the Spirit of God and He's telling you the truth. I'm not asking you to walk to the front of the church for any great show or any great example. You come for me, don't come. You're coming out of emotional spurts or bursts, don't come. But if you really mean business with the Lord and you say, Lord, I really want to get right with You right now, and you come, there'll be those who'll pray with you. I'll even pray with you myself. It could be that you've never ever made a commitment to Christ, or you've never publicly stood and said, I want to make this public stand and I want it known that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. We're going to sing an invitation hymn in a moment and I'm going to ask you to just respond to the Spirit of God. You're not responding to me. I'm asking you to respond to the Spirit of God, and if He so talks with you and speaks with you, I'm asking you to come that we may pray with you. Let us pray together. And our Father, we thank You that with great difficulty You have been gracious to us this morning. Thank You for being gracious to me. You are a great God and a wonderful Lord. And I pray right now that You'll do Your own work for Your own glory. Amen. The hymn we're going to sing is 280. Have you longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase? Have you earnestly, fervently prayed, but you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is left?